Well, indeed, Jesus is risen from the dead, and Jesus is king. Jesus is king, and he speaks like a king in Luke 20 when he tells the scribes and the Pharisees, excuse me, the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, give to that which belongs to Caesar, give it to him, and that which belongs to God, give it to God. Well, for centuries, for two millennia now, Christians have been trying to work this out in real life. What does this mean? What does this mean? Because Christians are not inherently rebellious. Even before they sinned, Adam and Eve were meant to live under and in submission to God, under every word that comes from the mouth of God. Their sin was not doing that. And so humanity was never meant to live completely free. There is no such thing as absolute freedom. That you cannot be a pure libertarian and still be a Christian. You cannot, because Christians were meant to live under the lordship, the kingship of God, even from the very beginning. Adam and Eve were, to use a $10 phrase, theonomic libertarians. Theo meaning God, nomic meaning law, libertarian meaning free. Under and within God's law, do whatever you want. Within those boundaries. God sets the boundaries so that we can run free within them. So God gives Caesar, the government, to enforce those social boundaries. For what reason? We pray about this. We pray from this passage every single Sunday, 1 Timothy 2, verse 2. God gives Caesar, the government, to enforce societal boundaries that people may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That's why God gives Caesar government. But therefore, we should give to Caesar that which is Caesar's by God's design and by God's allowance. But what about when Caesar asks for more? What about when Caesar asks for that which is God's? What then? Because Christians, again, are not rebellious. What then? It's a hard question that Christians have been thinking about for 2,000 years. We are not the first people in this generation during COVID to ask ourselves, what do we do about that county supervisor that we don't like, his edicts? What do we do about that? We come in the end of a long struggle to figure this out. And so today what I want to do is I want to look at a few moments in church history where Christians have struggled with this and thought about this, and then I want to look at our present moment, secondly. And then thirdly, I want to at least seek to apply some of these lessons to our moment today. All, again, giving respect, standing on the shoulders of many, many Christians who've come before us and asked the exact same questions. So let's begin with the early church. And there you see three character traits regarding Caesar. First, you have Paul and Peter telling churches to submit to Caesar, following our Lord. Give to Caesar that which is Caesar's. So, Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad, at least they should be. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. At least that's how it should be. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but for the sake of conscience. For the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Paul is just exegeting Jesus here. And 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17. Be subject for the, I don't think you have a slide for this, but 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. This is an important distinction that we'll come back later to, but to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. We will see how the church has applied this all through history in a second. Live as people who are free. Free from what? We'll come back to that in a second. Not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Or we might say more literally, as slaves of God. Live free as slaves of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Again, Peter's just exegeting Jesus. And yet, fascinatingly, I think kind of funny, secondly, the New Testament ends with the apostles, including Peter, on the run from Rome, from Caesar. Their faces were on the post office in Rome. You know, there was a line there in which they did not submit to Caesar. So we know that there was a line. For instance, when the governing authorities asked Christians to just pinch a little bit of incense to Caesar, they would say, "No, I will not. Jesus is Lord." And then they went off to be martyred. There was a cost to their civil disobedience, but civil disobedience they did, submitting to their Lord. So you have Christians both honoring Caesar and then when asked to do this, saying, "No." So the early church knew from the very beginning that there are limits to the above commands that I just read from Paul and from Peter. And because, thirdly, you see early in the early church, a clear and fervent focus on one thing, on evangelism, on proclamation of Jesus as Lord. We have no idea that the revolutionary impact of the words that we just sang. There is no other throne above yours. Your name is above every other name. That is shocking to many people. And yet it is true because of the resurrection. Not because we think it, not because we woke up one day and decided that was true, but because it happened in history. The early Christians knew that whenever they proclaimed Jesus as Lord, they were, by definition, defying the powers of the age. They were defying someone like Caesar, who fashioned himself as semi-divine. And they knew that they were proclaiming, when you fulfill the Great Commission, when you act on that, you are advancing a Christendom, a kingdom, a domain of someone else against all the other domains. That is what Jesus calls us to. That is what Jesus calls us to proclaim his domain, as Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. That's what we're proclaiming to the world. To the world, we're proclaiming his kingdom, and it's coming. Bow your knee to it. Submit to it. So, may have been hard, I suppose, for those early converts, those who particularly loved the glory of Rome, who loved their country, who were patriots. But Jesus said, "Only if you give up your life will you find it," Matthew 10:39. So the same goes for countries. If you keep your country, you will lose it. But if you give it up for my sake, I will give it back to you, glorified and transformed. So there was an inevitable conflict. Christians, the early Christians, were not rebellious. They were not anti-Caesar. On the other hand, a telltale sign that they were following their Lord's Great Commission was that Caesar thought they were anti-Caesar. That's how they knew they were doing it right. Okay, well, that's the early church. We have to move so quickly. There's so much more here that we could talk about today. I have to blow through so many things. I have to skip over so many things, but we need to move on to the Reformation in the 1500s. This was the time when Christians rediscovered the Bible, the gospel, people like Martin Luther, and this caused great upheaval. Once the God of the system changes, then so does everything else. Once the God of the system changes, then so does everything else. But the reformers believed that in all this upheaval, that the people have no general right of rebellion in and of themselves. We do not possess that right. They believed that we need a lower, lesser magistrate. If there is a higher magistrate, if Caesar comes in and wants to force you to worship God in the old ways, you cannot just rebel willy-nilly. You need a lower, lesser magistrate to lead us in an orderly, lawful resistance to the higher magistrate. Christians are not, by nature and by allowance by God, rebellious, but we are allowed to resist in a submissive way, to resist in a submissive way. We are allowed that. The reformers feared the chaotic violence that could spring up by religious radicals, and people still fear this today. People still fear, non-Christians all over the place fear that if people really believe really hard their religious beliefs, it'll just lead us to war. Never mind that, you know, millions and millions and millions of people died in the last century under the hands of atheists. Never mind that. It makes the wars of religion just a blip in history. But the reformers feared this. And so the whole question was one of how to resist without it turning into anarchy and chaos and violence. In other words, how do you do the exact opposite of our 2020 Summer of Love? You know, how do you bring change without it turning into anarchy and chaos? We are not allowed, God does not allow us to use the devil's tools. I mean, they're very clear. Christians are not allowed to use the devil's tools. So the reformers would not take violent actions until it was necessary, and only then, this is beautiful and crucial, only then to defend the larger community out of simple obedience to the great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So the reformers would not take violent actions until it was necessary, and only then to defend the larger community out of love for neighbor, and only then would they do that, invoking a whole another branch of thinking called just war theory. So one of the points here is just that there's a lot of thinking that has gone into this by Christians in the past, and it's difficult, and there was a lot of wrestling about it. But the central theme of the Reformation was this, that the God of the system is everything. You change the God of the system, and you change everything else downstream from that. And when it changes, buckle up. Buckle up and fear God. Fear God in all of it. Love your neighbor. Do all that you can to act out of the love of your neighbor, not yourself, with one finger in your Bible the whole time. Never remove that finger from your Bible or you'll go wrong like that. This is hard to figure out. Keep a finger in your Bible and one knee down and the other eye on how to love your neighbor. Okay, well, that's the Reformation, blowing through so much in such a quick amount of time. But then came the 1600s, and it is no coincidence that the most productive and consequential thinking on government happened during the 1600s, because there was the revival of the 1500s, and this happens all the time through human history. When there is revival, literacy explodes, society flourishes, people are able to think and explore new things, and so that's what happened in the 1600s, and the most momentous writing of this time came from John Locke. Locke was no Christian, but he borrowed heavily from Christian thinking up until his point in history. Some of the thoughts that came from John Locke. One was that the law comes from God, and then as the people understand God clearly, they comprehend the law, and so law then also comes from the people. In this arrangement, there's an arrangement here like a triangle between God and Caesar and the people, and this arrangement is a covenant. Thus, no government gives you your most basic rights. No government gives you your most basic rights. Those come from God. And no government is allowed in this covenant to violate those rights. And This is also very important. Since those rights come from God, the people do not even have the right to give them up to Caesar if they wanted to. Caesar does not have the right to take them, and the people don't have the right to give them up. Jesus does not leave us the right to say, I kind of want to give it to Caesar and accept you, Lord. No, that's rebellion. It's rebellion to become a slave. People do not even have the right to give our rights up to Caesar any more than Caesar has the right to take them from us or to give them to us. And Locke describes these rights as, you've heard this somewhere before, another version of this, life, liberty, and property. We'll come back to those in a minute. But another thought here from the 1600s was that authority is vested with offices. Thinking back to Peter here, we're to submit to the office of the emperor, to the office of the governor. The authority is vested with offices, not with people. Not with people. Jesus said, give to Caesar, not give to Tiberius Caesar. He said, give to Caesar. We show honor and deference to the office, but the person in that office is still subject to God's law. If that leader violates the law of God, what was known as natural law, they may be treated as outlaws like any other lawbreaker. If God is God, and if the law comes from God, then no one is above the law because all are under God. Have you ever heard that phrase before anywhere? Under God, one nation, under God. That phrase does not mean everybody in this country is a Christian. It's simply an acknowledgement that we all, even the highest among us, even the most awesomest American with the highest authority, is under God. That's what that means. It's an acknowledgement that God is God, not us. So, now, let me clarify something, because now I'm starting to get into the American experience. Before I go any further, I want to clarify, I'm not building to a point here to say, see, America is a Christian nation. That's not where I'm going, not at all. I'm simply trying to briefly explain some key principles that Christians have developed from Scripture that we are inheritors of today. No matter who you are, you might be watching me on YouTube from Russia. This applies to you too. But we need to jump to the American experience now and the colonies and the Declaration of Independence. And all of that, here again, it happens again. All of what happened in the American experience was made possible by the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening, a revival that spread across the colonies in the 1730s and the 1740s. The Puritan vision had become crusty, and religion in America had become lifeless. And in that kindling spread the fire of revival. And here again, as we see with the early church and with the Reformation, we see that when the God of the system changes, so does everything else. And the Great Awakening focused on three things: conversion to Christ. Number two, and not just a conversion to Christ of many church-going people. Many, many church-going people who actually became Christians. Sitting in a church does not make you a Christian. Conversion to Christ, faith in Him, faith that results in, the second thing, repentance, actual concrete repentance in your life. In other words, freedom from personal vices, as Jim prayed about earlier, vices, freedom from those vices, true freedom, virtue, perfection? No, not even close. But a concrete repentance in real life from one's personal vices. And then this led to a third thing that you just flourished in this time, and that is a strong desire for freedom for others. A strong desire for government to act like 1 Timothy 2. For government to provide the conditions such that the people may live peaceful and godly lives, dignified in every way. And Paul goes on in that passage to say, and I need to read it. In 1 Timothy 2, he says this: I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. But that's not the end. That's not the end goal. this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, and it's not the man Caesar, it is the man Christ Jesus, who does not take from you, but who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul, of all people, knew how important it was to have those conditions whereby people may lead quiet, godly, and dignified lives that are peaceful, such that the gospel may go forth, that more people may experience the freedom that I've experienced. America was born out of the Great Awakening that wanted the freedom of the gospel. And these people knew that the gospel would flourish most freely under these conditions, the conditions stipulated in 1 Timothy 2 and Romans 13. They wanted that. They wanted this virtue in the public square so that the gospel would spread, not as an end in itself. In other words, the freedom that people experienced afresh from the gospel was contagious. Freed people want to live free. Freed people want to live free. That's what they wanted. And freed people, free people. It's no coincidence that William Wilberforce came from the following generation from the Great Awakening, the man who led the abolition of slavery, at least in the English Empire. True freedom does not begin. The lesson here from America's birth, from the Great Awakening, is that true freedom does not begin with exterior freedom, but interior freedom from one's to be freed from one's own slavery to our lusts. Martin Luther saw this in the Reformation, that our greatest problem is that we want what we want. Our greatest problem is that we are free, and in our freedom, we are completely in bondage to our own will, that we always do what we want, and what we want is leading us to total destruction. We need freedom from our own lust, from our own desires, because the people that were reborn out of the Great Awakening wanted this because people who are enslaved to their lusts cannot govern themselves with external freedom. They're only good for slavery. We cannot govern ourselves if we are given external freedom, if we ourselves on the inside have not been changed, been freed from our lusts and gained virtue in ourselves. If we cannot govern ourselves, we will be ungovernable with external freedom. Only good for slavery. There needs to be a rebirth on the inside before the country could be born in the first place on the outside, and that's exactly what God did. That's exactly what God created in these years. Let's consider for a second these three words in the preamble of the Declaration, life, liberty, and Jefferson translated Locke from property to the pursuit of happiness. The pursuit of happiness, but very similar concept. These are all positive freedoms. They're not just what you can't do, but they're what people have the inalienable right from God to pursue, to go after. And secondly, all three of these words depend upon what happened in the Great Awakening, that is, virtue in the human heart, a freedom from the lusts of the human heart. All of these presuppose a transforming work by God that had happened in the Great Awakening. So let me demonstrate that. So the life that we are to lead is a life of shalom. What Jefferson meant here was very similar to what the Bible means by shalom, and the government has no right to infringe upon that, pursuing this life, like when a heartless and foolish bureaucracy shuts down a baby formula plant, you know, and puts the country into chaos. The government has no right to do that, to infringe on the pursuit of life. But on the other hand, that this life that is to be protected is the life of 1 Timothy 2, a life of peace and quiet and godly and dignified in every way, a life of virtue. They presupposed this. The same goes for liberty. Caesar has no right to violate God's law, which will necessarily infringe on people's liberty. But this liberty was never conceived by any writer in human history until the baby boomers, I guess, as license. Liberty is not license, where we get the word licentiousness. Yet this is what liberty in our culture has become. It is the freedom of choice, the freedom to decide for myself to do whatever I darn well please. But that is not Christian liberty. That's not actually liberty, because it leads to enslavement all the time. It leads to death, the Bible says. When we define liberty as license, a life of licentiousness, this makes the freedom of choice the god of the system, which ironically leads always to enslavement to one's lusts and chaos and the shedding of blood, as we see today. The same goes for the pursuit of happiness, which also had great overlap with the biblical concept of shalom. This word in Jefferson's mind came from the Greek word eudomia, which means virtuous reason, virtuous thinking, felicitous, happy living. But it's happy living that is based on virtue. No virtue, no liberty. A people that is enslaved to its own lusts is good for nothing, that enslavement, because it will not be able to live wisely in freedom. To put this another way, we always live under somebody's authority by design. This is God's design from the very beginning. And it's when we stop giving God what is his, our lives, then we will give ourselves to another. We think we have total freedom, but we don't. We always will give our lives to someone, either God or Caesar will always be waiting there. Come on, I'll be your daddy. Always be waiting there with open arms. Yes, the founders used original sin to their advantage and designed checks and balances in the system. And the system, you know, was then, of course, meant to be refereed by the judiciary, you know. And the judiciary has been a perfect referee for the system, right? The only real defense against corruption is a virtuous people. The only real defense against corruption in the system is not better judges, but a virtuous people. Should we pray for virtuous judges? Should we desire virtuous judges? Of course. Of course. Six ways to Sunday. Of course. But in the end, the only real defense is a virtuous people. Okay, now we're building up to present day, but there's two more things that I need to note, because one of them is external to the church. One of them is internal to the church. Might be a bit of a different point of view for a lot of Christians on one matter, and that is the First Amendment, the Establishment Clause in the Bill of Rights, the First Amendment to the Constitution. The Establishment Clause, which many people point to as talking about the separation of church and state, the Establishment Clause was directed at only the federal Congress. Congress is the only entity that can violate the Establishment Clause of the Constitution. That Congress shall establish no other religion for the people. Why? Because at that time, every other colony except one had their own state religion. They wanted to establish, and they wanted to keep on with their state religion, and they wanted the federal Congress to butt out of that. We want to be Episcopalians here. Stay out of our business. Don't be like King George. So the founders assumed that religious people would be in the public square arguing for societal change based on their religious beliefs. The founders assumed that. Thus, the so-called separation between church and state, it's basically a made-up concept. I know that Jefferson wrote a letter once to somebody and everybody points to that, but it's nowhere to be found in our governing documents. The system is designed for Christians to be involved out of love for neighbor. Not, I want to make this very, very clear, not out of party loyalty. Not out of party loyalty, but because we have one finger in our word, one finger in the Bible, and we have one eye always on love for neighbor, and the other eye on love for God. Never out of party loyalty. This is why in the original Constitution, who was the president and who was the vice president? The president was the person that got the most votes. The vice president could have been from the other party. He was the person that got the second most votes. Because they wanted to keep party loyalty out of the whole thing, which totally failed. But here we are. Okay, the second detail, and this leads us to the present day. The second detail has to do with the 10th Amendment. The 10th Amendment says that those rights not specifically delineated to the federal government shall be assumed to lie with the states and with the people. How's that going? For 2,000 years now, we come to present day, Christianity has concluded that time and time again, limited government is best for 1 Timothy 2 to be fulfilled for those conditions. Thus, the 10th Amendment. That's where the 10th Amendment comes from. And yet, as of 2019, as I understand it, there was, in that year, 72,000 pages of regulations just from the federal government. And that was down by 26,000 pages from its peak. Someone has said the worst thing to ever happen to our government was the invention of the air conditioner so that the government could keep working during the summer, and the photocopier that government could produce more paperwork. Thus, it's been said that the average American commits 3 felonies a day. And that was not said in jest. The average American commits 3 felonies a day. This makes it very easy in the future for the government to find anything, something, whatever it wants, to prosecute you and me for. For instance, just recently, middle schoolers were sued by a school district in Wisconsin for not using proper pronouns of another student. And they were sued using a federal statute. Today, the federal government, and I should add our state government that fancies itself as a second federal government, has its hands in every aspect of our lives. What we put in our trash cans, what we feed our babies, and what we say online. We live in a time and in a regime of soft totalitarianism, where we are ruled by technocrats, since our representatives have surrendered governance to a vast bureaucracy. As C.S. Lewis once put it, the Christian point of view has always been that the entire social enterprise was to figure out how to conform the soul to reality. And when you conform your soul to reality, and the ultimate reality is God himself, then you find wisdom. Then you find wisdom. But we moderns have turned that upside down. We ask how we can conform reality to our lusts. How can we conform reality to our lusts, our desires? And the result is not wisdom, but just techniques. Techniques given to us by technocrats. And all of this after we inherited in our country the highest expression of Christian political thought in all of human history. Here's where we are. To which some will say to all of this, well, it could be worse. It could be worse. Well, that's true. But why would you want worse? Why would you want worse? And if God gives you something, you have no right to surrender it to someone else. We have no right to give to Caesar that which is God's, including our own rights. And on top of that, it's not love to your neighbor to give up those rights, I should say willy-nilly. Jesus does tell us to turn the other cheek. There's lots of things to think about here. But when we do this without even thinking about it, just to be more comfortable, to be more prosperous for the sake of the almighty economy, you're throwing your neighbor under the bus too. It's not. It is a violation of the great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength by giving away your rights to Caesar and violating the command to love your neighbor as yourself. We do both at the same time. Okay, well, how did this happen? It happened because the God of the system changed. The God of the system changed. It began with relativism, with Christians believing that we could surrender our duties to a neutral middle space that turns out it was not neutral at all, so that we could enjoy the post-war boom or whenever it was. And now we are in the midst of a great awakening. We live in a very religious time, very religious. Then this religion is highly, highly Gnostic. Gnostic. Gnosticism being an old religion that relies not on historical events like Christianity, but on mystical knowledge that only a few elites have somehow received. So you see this Gnosticism, for instance, in the words of Ibrahim Kendi when asked to give a definition for systemic racism. And he replied, it is a set of racist policies that result in racist outcomes. And will you please give me $20,000 for my speaking fee? Now, you know. You see there's no definition. There's no nothing to it. It is just, there's racism, trust me. And is there racism in our land? Of course there is. Of course there is. But I'm saying when wokeism rises to the level of a religion, it is a Gnostic religion where we are asked to believe those who have some secret, mystical something inside of them, who are enlightened. These enlightened ones have no definitions. We are asked to trust them. And this is the new religion of our land, modern-day Gnosticism. This is where we're at. So let's be clear. The Warren Court, the Roe v. Wade decision, those had effects, but they did not create this culture. They did not create this culture. Wokeism has filled a vacuum left by a weak Christianity that did not follow God in all of his word. The boys came back from World War II and they simply enjoyed the spoils of war, which is nothing wrong with that, but they didn't realize that they had another battle to fight for the actual soul of our nation. Every generation is one generation away from missing the gospel, from losing it. And so the church became soft and inert, too ashamed of the parts that might offend the feminists or might turn people away with the Bible's high calls to sexual immorality. So now here we are. Here we are in an America where the state religion is this Gnostic relativism. Gnostic relativism, or relativism that says anything can be anything and everything might be anything. Now, this religion knows that if it pushes too hard, it will get blowback, as we're seeing today. So we find ourselves in this place where the governing religion, especially of the state of California, says to Christianity, you can exist over there. It's okay in your little corner over there, but it would be better for you if you became more like us. That's where we stand today. And many churches are doing that. Many churches are becoming woke all over, especially in California. Okay, so what do we do? What do we do with this? So let's get practical. Let's apply this thirdly to our lives. And the basic nut of this is we need to be able to walk and chew gum at the same time. Need to be able to walk and chew gum at the same time. So what do I mean by walk? I mean walk in the civil sphere. We need to understand that since we live in a representative democracy, we have so many more options to us at our disposal than our brothers and sisters in previous generations had who lived under monarchies. So many more options. So first off, we need to understand afresh the difference between natural rights and civil rights. Civil rights are given to you by Caesar, and therefore can be taken away by Caesar. But natural rights are given to you by God, and they can only be taken away from you justly by God. And we should not apologize for knowing this. So we must realize this, and we must use every tool at our disposal to resist Caesar whenever Caesar wants to erode those rights. For instance, legal means. We should use every legal means we have, including the lawsuit. Number two, we should educate our children and each other. You'll be hearing more about this from me in the near future, about an educational plan for our church, not to make us good citizens, but to make us Christians. Christians, as we will see. Number three, we should take every opportunity to sway the public. To sway the public. Social media is still a massive opportunity for Christians, much like the printing press was in the 1500s. A massive opportunity. Christians should see this as a massive opportunity to shift the public and public opinion. Number four, we should make every use of satire, to point out our leaders' idols. Again, we do not ever mock the office. We never mock the office, never. Jesus said, give to Caesar. But when an unworthy man or woman occupies that office and their unworthiness is clearly seen, we should freely assume the position of the little kid along the parade route who giggles and points that the emperor has no clothes on. We should do that freely in love for our neighbor. And we should instruct our leaders in the doctrine of the lesser magistrate. I've talked about this some before. I don't have time today, but the lesser magistrate essentially says that the lower magistrate resists the upper magistrate on behalf of the people that he or she serves, so that the people themselves are not in a state of open rebellion. Number six, Christians need to relearn the act of jury nullification. Jury nullification. When you sit on a jury, you are never told this, but you are judging two things. You are judging the case that is before you, and you are judging the law under which the case is being brought to you. So for instance, there's a man in front of you who has been jailed and fined $10,000 for putting organic waste in the trash bin. Okay, this is a law that's coming up now. You can't put organic waste in your trash bin. And he's a scufflaw. He's really enjoyed this, and now they want to fine him $10,000 and throw him in jail. So you are sitting on this jury, and you might say to yourself, yeah, he's totally guilty of that. Totally guilty of that law. But that law is asinine. But the judge does not give me any opportunity to say that law is asinine, so I'm going to return a verdict of not guilty. And under God, we have the ability to do this in order to render true justice, biblical justice. Okay, number seven, we should work at every opportunity to restore the right to property, the right to the pursuit of happiness, especially here in California where property valued less than certain dollar amounts, it's basically open season. Number eight, if you are in government service, if you're in government service, which there's a lot of people here, I want to say, you should work hard. Find a place in government service to work hard or get out. Find a place to work hard or get out. Recently, I met a man who was in, I don't want to out him, so I'll just say he's in computer work for the state. He previously worked for a big firm, and in his first project, he got his first project done so fast that his boss had to pull him aside and say, hey, you know, slow down for the rest of the guys, you know, which is poison for a man's virtue. Poison. Either find a position where you, with the state, that you can work hard as unto the Lord, or surrender your pension and get out. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. Number nine, we need to understand, we need to consider the possibility that sometimes we may be called to out and out civil disobedience, which is always meant to be engaged in under the guidance and direction and submission to elders and other wise brothers and sisters in the church, always while counting the cost, always realizing that they might cause conflict and there will be consequences, and can you live with those consequences? Can you trust the Lord with those consequences? We did this as a church in a low-grade way during COVID. We counted the cost. We literally had the check ready should they come. So we must consider the possibility that sometimes God may call us to out-and-out civil disobedience out of love for the community at large. Number 10, we must realize that the most powerful tool that we have, the most powerful tool we have, we're doing it right now. We're doing it right now. Public worship and prayer. Public worship and prayer. And this is where we need to learn to walk or to chew gum while we walk. during the deliberations for crafting of the Constitution, Benjamin Franklin made a statement, a speech that bears repeating here. And it's funny because he was the least of the religious of all the founding fathers. And yet he was a friend and an admirer of George Whitefield, the great evangelist, and the evangelist of the Great Awakening. And in the midst of all their questions and struggling and debates and arguing, Franklin stood and he said this, "Mr. President, the small progress we have made after 4 or 5 weeks of close attendance and continual readings with each other, our different sentiments on almost every question, several of the last producing as many no's as I's, is, methinks, a melancholy proof of the imperfection of the human understanding. We indeed seem to feel our own want of political wisdom, since we have been running about in search of it. We have gone back to ancient history for models of government and examined the different forms of those republics which have been formed with the seeds of their own dissolution, now no longer exist. And we have viewed modern states all around Europe, but find none of their constitutions suitable to our circumstances. In this situation of this assembly, groping as it were in the dark to find political truth and scarce able to distinguish it when presented to us, how has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of lights to illuminate our understandings? In the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayer in this room for the divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. To that kind of providence we owe this happy opportunity of consulting in peace on the means of establishing our future national felicity. And have we now forgotten that powerful friend, or do we imagine that we no longer need his assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided by our little partial local interests, our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become a reproach and a byword down to the future age. And what is worse, mankind may hereafter from this unfortunate instance despair of establishing governments by human wisdom and leave it to chance, war, and conquest. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers employing the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy of this city be requested to officiate in that service. Unquote. That is quite a speech. And at the heart of this is the truth. The heart of this is the truth. It is not by trying to become virtuous that a people becomes virtuous. Just as it is not by living free that we become freed. The only way we may become truly free is if we gain freedom from our enslavement to ourselves and therefore by that be made fit for the earthly freedom that we all long to enjoy. And that only comes by what we worship, by what we do here. When we come before this God, we become like whatever we worship. We become like whatever we worship. We only learn to give God what is his by the worship of him in the face of Christ in the gospel. By this worship, by coming to understand that God first loved us, do we begin to develop a love for neighbor that would extend the same freedoms and sacrifice self to extend the same freedoms of speech and religion to our neighbor, no matter who they are, the Christian or the Pakistani Muslim. We Christians, we hold in our hands the key to the republic. The key to the republic surviving is the gospel. Just like every other great nation and throughout history, it is the gospel, because it's only through the righteousness of Christ that anyone gains true virtue. It is only by being united to him in faith, the only perfect man, that anyone gains the virtue that can live in a free society. Otherwise, we are only destined for slavery. As Theodore Dalrymple famously put it, a society of emasculated liars makes for great slaves. Let it never be said of us. Let what Franklin said may not come to pass, but it will only come to pass if God brings revival. If God brings success to the Great Commission in our land. So if you love your country, you will worship. If you love your nation, you will strive to submit yourself in faith to every word of the God who is over this nation. If you want to see this nation transformed, you will give it up into the hands of God and beseech this nation to do the same thing, and you will beseech this God to give this nation a new fire of revival, to repent and to entrust ourselves into his hands. And only then will God give us back the nation that we want. We cannot create the nation that we want. Only God can. Only God ever has in human history. So, and only then will our nation be anything more than a way station on the way to our true homeland. So, let us pray. Let us pray, let us repent, and let us proclaim that there is a God whose law brings true shalom, true peace. And this is a shalom that is worth living and worth dying for, worth giving up everything for. Life, liberty, shalom. So let me pray for that now.